Good morning. It's exciting to see actual people here. I haven't preached since the pandemic started, and I was wondering if I was going to come in this morning and there were going to be cardboard cutouts of the saints in the pews. And I'm really excited about our passage. If you haven't gone there yet, turn to Luke chapter 16, and we're going to begin with verse 1. I'm excited because this section, this passage, talks about money. It talks about dishonesty, grumbling, greed, scoffing, embezzlement, and divorce. What more could you ask for? I bet you're all thrilled about that, pumped up, ready to go. And so we're going to see Jesus here talking to his disciples. And to put it in context, our context for this passage goes back to Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, where it talks about the great multitudes were going along with Jesus, his disciples, the curious, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. They wanted to hear him teach for mixed motives, but they were there following him. And then he began to teach about discipleship. And once he started to teach about discipleship, many of them left. And then in Luke 15 that we heard last week from Gary, we heard how Jesus addressed the Pharisees and the scribes and that they were grumbling. They were grumbling because tax collectors and sinners were coming to him. He was calling tax collectors and sinners into the kingdom of God. And as a result, many of them repented. And he used three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. Parables about money and possessions to teach them that God rejoices when sinners repent. And it's in direct contrast to the Pharisees, who were too proud to admit or confess their sin. It says, as a matter of fact, this is what the Pharisees did to the sinners. They shut the door of heaven into the face of those who sinned. They wanted to keep people out. And here Jesus called them to repentance. They were shutting the kingdom out in men's faces. And in our passage this morning, Jesus now turns from talking to the Pharisees to talking to his disciples. And he's doing it within earshot of the Pharisees. They're going to hear his teaching. But he's focusing on his disciples. He's going to use a parable of a dishonest steward or manager to talk to them about money. And Jesus is essentially going to ask him, are you investing in eternity? Are you investing in the temporal, the everyday, or the eternal? And this morning we're going to have to ask ourselves the same question. And our response is going to really tell us who we truly serve. And I was thinking about it. When it comes to money, there are usually two different types of churches. There are churches who talk about money all the time, how much they need, how much they want. And then those who barely talk about money, that don't want to make money the main focus. They don't want to come across as being all about money. And I think we here at times can err to that side. But the Lord talked about money. It says about one-third of his parables was about money. And I think it's good that if he addressed it, then we should teach on it. Good to know what Jesus says about money, how we should get it, how we should use it. and how to obey him. You know, we're often bombarded with the wisdom of the world. I don't know how many phone calls I got this week about someone who's very worried about my car warranty that I'm going to miss out, and somehow they need my money so that they could repair my car. I got several phone calls recently about investments, donations. I even got one that says, if you can't afford stock, we got a new way where you could even buy fractions of stock. It's all about money. We're calling you because we don't want you to miss out. Well, let's read verse 1, because Jesus begins to speak to his disciples. And he says in verse 1, now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Stewards are managers. They're often hired and charged with looking over an owner's business and doing so with the owner's interests at heart. That you manage their assets, you manage their company, you manage how money is spent, how money is paid out. You know, in my job that I worked for, a few jobs over the course of 30 years, I was a manager. And I would be sometimes weekly, mostly monthly, sometimes quarterly, reviewed at how well I managed the owner's money, the shareholder's money. And not only that, I had internal auditors come at me. I had external auditors. I had companies that were brought in to review how well I was managing the money, how well I was carrying out the orders of the owners and the shareholders, that I was doing exactly what I was told. And the character that they most looked for when they were looking for managers was faithfulness. People who would be faithful in the handling of money. Paul speaks of stewards in 1 Corinthians 4:2. He says, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. However, in this story, we see that there's a manager who's squandering the owner's money. And that word squandering is the same word used in the parable of the prodigal son, where he squandered the father's money. So this guy is likewise squandering the owner's money. And the tense there shows that this wasn't a one-time thing, that this was an ongoing problem in his management. This isn't a guy who ripped off his boss one time, but he did it over and over and over again. And it became a practice of his. It became a lifestyle of wasting his master's goods, and the owner finds out. You can't afford stewards who are unfaithful. You can't afford to run a business with managers that are unfaithful. And so when he finds out the discrepancies, he says, bring me the books. You know, when I've been a manager and I've had managers report to me, I've had some who've ripped off the company. And we had to let them go. And the minute we found out, we made it happen, because we figured the longer that it took for us to get rid of them, the more problems they would create and the more finances they would squander. As I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking, well, have I ever squandered the company's money? And I thought back to 1999. I was a new manager at this company. And I joined the company, and they didn't have a lot of money. And they said, I want you to go out and get a forklift. Now, nobody told me how much money I had to buy a forklift. And I thought, I'm going to buy the best one I could possibly get. So I spent $50,000 on a forklift in 1999. And when the bill came in, I found out about it right away because my boss came in to my office. He slammed the door shut. He said, "What are you doing? What are you doing buying this forklift? We don't have that kind of money." He said, "You're going to get fired. I'm going to get fired. We're all going to get fired." And like this manager, I started thinking, what am I going to do about this? And so I was able to negotiate payments at a rate that was acceptable. And we were able to buy that forklift eventually. For a long time, we just got late bills and notices. But we finally worked it out. And praise God, that forklift still is working today. But in this case, this ongoing problem he's got with this manager, verse 2, he calls him in and he says, and he called him in and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be my steward." And that was the call that I thought I was going to get for a couple months at work. You can no longer be my manager. You know, turn in the books. Let me take a look at the assets, how you've managed them. And I noticed that the manager didn't make any excuses. He was probably caught clean. He didn't say, "Well, you know, it's kind of tough times and I've been doing this. It's difficult. I only did it once." He didn't say anything. It was an admission of guilt. And the steward does what most people would do in that case. What do I got to do to cover myself and set myself up? Because I'm going to be out of a job. I'm going to be out of money. How am I going to make a living now? How am I going to secure my future? And the reality is he was an untrustworthy worker. And it's difficult. You can't put that on your resume. "I'm good at swindling. I'm good at deceit." Usually doesn't go through the first pass. And so verse 3, "And the steward said to himself, 'What shall I do since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg.'" He knows what he can't do. I was reading some Jewish writings, and it said that one of the things that they taught was it was better to die than to beg. He said, "I can't beg. I can't dig. I can't do manual labor." Either he can't do it or he doesn't want to do it. So he has an idea. And beginning in verse 4, "I know what I shall do so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes." And he summoned each one of the master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 50. Just cut 50 right off the top. And then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, "Take the bill and write 80. I'm in a good mood and I'm giving 20% discounts today." And so he pulls out the accounts receivable book and he gives a 50% discount, which is a huge discount. It's estimated that it's between 1 to 3 years worth of wages for a blue-collar worker during this time. But you notice, he doesn't sign off on that. He has the debtor sign off on that paperwork. He doesn't want to get involved. He doesn't want his name involved in this. And then to the second debtor, he says, "Take the 20% discount." And that's even more of a discount, even though it's only 20%. It's been estimated that it could be as much as 7 years worth of wages for a blue-collar worker. And he used his present opportunity. He used the time that he got fired to the time everyone found out about it to secure his future. He had a narrow window of time before he was going to be found out that could affect his future. And his thought is, if I give these debtors a deep discount, they'll welcome me into their homes. They might even offer me a job later on. And then we come to verse 8, which is often a head scratcher for people. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. The master praised him for his shrewdness. Now let's take note. He didn't commend him for his honesty or his faithfulness. Sometimes people get confused here. Don't read this and come away thinking that you can rip off your employer or that you could take things from work and that God is okay with that. It's not my message this morning. It's not Fairhaven's message. And it's not God's message. Don't go telling your friends that Fairhaven is teaching you it's a pretty good deal to rip off work. We may get a few more people here, but I don't think it's the people that really need to hear that kind of message. He commends the steward, though, for his shrewdness and foresight. The steward wanted to set himself up for a comfortable future. You know, what happens when I lose my job? What kind of retirement am I going to have? It's as though the master is saying, you know, I don't like what he did, but you got to give him credit for using his final window of opportunity to secure his future. Remember, this is a story that Jesus is telling. And he's telling this story to get a point across. And at the end of verse 8 and verse 9, we have an application. And Jesus applies it to the disciples, where he says, the sons of this world, people who are not born again, those who do not love God, those who live for money or the temporal life, are more shrewd than the sons of life. Second part of verse 8. They are far shrewder in preparing for a rich, full future than the sons of light are in preparing for an eternity at the end of their lives. Do you put as much effort and ingenuity into your eternity and spiritual life as the world puts into those last few years that they're going to live and prepare for retirement? You know, he commends the use of the present to prepare for the future. He doesn't commend the dishonesty. He doesn't commend the methods of the world. He commends the focus of the world to prepare for a comfortable future. Investments, interest rates, financial updates, futures, quarterly earnings report. I used to have a manager that would always call me up and say, what we want is we want to land the plane smoothly. We want to come to the end of the quarter, the end of the year, the end of our time, and we want to land the plane smoothly, no hiccups. And so financially, we have to be frugal in our investments and the way we handle our business. There's nothing wrong with a savings account. I'm not telling you to empty it out. Nothing wrong with a 401k. But Jesus is making note of all the effort, zeal, and urgency that goes into preparing for that time of life. Then in verse 9, he instructs us to learn something from them. We should use the same focus, the same effort, the same zeal, the same urgency in planning for our eternity, our entrance into heaven, which is forever. Reading verse 9, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." What he's saying is, use your money in a way that impacts people for eternity. Use your money in a way that advances the kingdom of God in this world. Use your resources that will result in the salvation of people that we may never, ever meet in this life. People who we can impact, people who we may never meet on this side of eternity through our money. And one day we'll meet them in heaven, and they will be our friends forever. We will meet people that we can have an impact by using our money to invest in the kingdom of God. We should use our money as led by the Holy Spirit to impact lives right here in San Leandro. 2 weeks ago, Bobby spoke about, who do you open your table to? Who do you reach out to? Is it only to people who can reciprocate? Do you ever give and reach out to those who can't give you anything back? And I know of one person who heard that message, and the Lord really spoke to their heart, and as a result was able to buy a meal for a family in need. Someone who was down and out on their luck, who couldn't afford a meal, and then take them somewhere and let them buy a lunch. And it gave the opportunity to share eternity. Do you give to those who can't reciprocate? Do you try to reach people for eternity? Would you buy someone a tank of gas if the Spirit of God prompted you? Would you buy them food? Would you help someone in need that you may not know? Would you use your monetary resources to advance the kingdom of God? Jesus tells us this is the way to handle money and to be wealthy in heaven. Use your money to make friends, eternal friends, ones that will last beyond this life. It was a blessing to be at Robert's memorial service yesterday. And it was a blessing to hear how he did this. How he reached out to people over and over. You know, our dear brother, he bought the homeless food. He bought unsaved people Bibles. He wanted to see that people were taken care of. He loved. Is that something you do? Do you use your resources to live that kind of life, to have that kind of life for eternity? And it really spoke to me. I think it was when Nate said yesterday, we're one man down. And boy, would it be great for others to step up and live this kind of life and reach people who have real needs and who we can impact for eternity and not let our wallets and our possessions and our stuff get in the way. How do we do this? How do we meet needs? We could do it through our tithes and our offerings. I have to say we are very blessed with a group of deacons who are very willing and open to give, and who are desire to give, and are very, I don't want to say free with their money, but discerning with their money to meet needs. And what a blessing it is to hear when they've taken the Lord's money and used it for the Lord's purposes. We could do this through our support of missions. We have missionaries out on the field. Nobody's out there getting rich. They're using a lot of the offerings that we give them to reach others for Christ. We could do it through missions organizations. We have the CMS conference coming up on November 7th, where we have an opportunity to give money to the missionaries from this area who are reaching people throughout the world for Christ. We can buy Bibles and have them sent to other countries. We can give them to people who have no access. We can give them to people who don't even know that they don't have a need. There's lots of ways we could use our money. And I want to be clear. Jesus in this passage is talking about material wealth. He's talking about cash. He's talking about money. Mammon in verse 9 is Aramaic for money. A lot of times this passage is preached and we talk about using our time and our expertise, and there's a place for that. But there's something about giving up money that tests our hearts like nothing else will. To give up money to invest in eternity. In verse 10, he says, "He who is faithful in very little, in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." Here he's addressing, you know, the people who say, you know, "I'm unfaithful because I don't have very much. You give me more and put me on the list, I'll be faithful. When I get a real job or I get some real money, then I'm going to be one of the most faithful people you'll see. Once I get to this income level, you know, I'm going to be rocking it. I'm going to be set." I remember when Lisa and I got married, I used to think, you know, if I only made $10 an hour, man, we could live a long life on 10. If I only got to $10 an hour, and then I got to $10 an hour. And, you know, that isn't very much money. And I think in today's terms, you guys should be taking me out if that was the case. But it doesn't work that way. I've had employees who think and have told me, you know, "I'll do a better job if you give me more money." It never seems to work that way. Jesus says this is a way that you're deceiving yourself, that if you think you'll be more faithful if you have more, he says you need to be faithful with what you have now. If you're not faithful with $10, you're not going to be faithful with $100. You're not going to be faithful with $1,000 or $10,000 or $100,000 or $1,000,000. And think of it, ultimately, all we have is from the Lord. And one of the biggest hindrances is in when money becomes our security. Because you're never going to accumulate enough money to feel fully or truly secure. You know, I know millionaires who go to church and won't give Jesus a dime. Why? Because it's their money. Because it's their security. and because they need it, because something might come up. And at the same time, I also know poor people who won't give him a penny or a dime because they're putting their security even in the little that they have. I'm reminded of a prayer letter that I received from a friend who was reaching out to a man who he said had patches on his patches. And he had no money. And he was sharing Christ with him. And this guy said, "No, I don't want Christ in my life. I want to live for the things of the world." This guy didn't have 2 cents to rub together. And yet he was living for the riches that he thought he could get in the world. At the same time, I know poor people who were generous, who would give you the shirt off their back if you needed it. And I know wealthy people who would do the same thing. So which is it for you? Where is your security? I had a coworker recently who was on the cusp of retirement, and he should have retired. And he continued to work because he wanted to build up a little more security. And then one day I get the call like that. He dropped dead. The house that he had been preparing for his future, his retirement home, he wasn't able to ever set foot in it because he died before he ever got there. Don't live your life that way. He never enjoyed the fruits of his labor. Don't prepare your future or plan your future apart from the Lord. Plan your future with Him in mind. Plan your future with eternity in mind. The place that we find true security is when we believe that God is our God and He's the one who provides for us. He's going to provide for us. He's going to give us His promise in His Word, and we could take that to the bank, and that's where you're going to find peace. The last thought before we move on is on selfishness. One way to overcome selfishness is to think of heaven. Is to think of eternity. Not saying that you earn your way into heaven through your giving, but it really reveals your heart. You want an abundant, great entrance. We need to really think about the life that exists beyond this life and the reality of it and invest in it. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. "If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Money is a very little thing to God, and faithfulness in money is a very little thing to Him. He doesn't view it as a great thing. It's kind of like spiritual milk, the training wheels. It's not a big deal in God's eyes that someone is faithful with money. But are you faithful with spiritual wealth? Or do you waste? Are you wasteful and indulgent, investing in things that'll burn up? And if you do that, how can He entrust you with true riches, the spiritual impact? Look at your heart. Are you faithful in how you use the Lord's money? Think about it. We're often asked as elders for input into future deacons. And we look at for men who are trustworthy, who are faithful. You wouldn't want somebody who is indulgent who couldn't handle their money, who spent their money on frivolous things to handle the Lord's money that goes to them. You wouldn't be happy about giving to the Lord if you knew the money was going to be squandered. We're very fortunate enough to have good men as deacons. You know, and that thinking, that could be offensive to for somebody to hear. We don't trust you with the money. Or we don't trust you with this role right now. You have some growing to do. But the Lord put such an emphasis on that. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. How you spend your money reveals who your master is. Jesus says you're really deceiving yourself if you believe you could serve both God and money at the same time. It's difficult to have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. How the world would have you spend money and how God would have you spend money are two different things. They're incompatible. Notice the response of the Pharisees in verse 14 when they hear this. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and they were scoffing at them. They were scoffers. They publicly mocked the Lord for his teaching. The literal meaning is they turned their nose up to him. They sneered at his teaching. They openly rejected it because they hated him. They hated the Lord's teaching. It irritated them. And to quote a famous movie, they couldn't handle the truth. They did this because of what was in their hearts. They were corrupt. They were covetous. They were lovers of money. And you know, the crowd probably didn't know much about that. They saw these men in these robes and these tassels who claimed to be God's representatives, and that's maybe what they saw. But Jesus saw right through that to the heart. He knew better. He looked into their heart and he told them that their love of money was detestable to God. It's idolatry. Verse 15, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. You know, money is a wonderful tool when it's used properly. But Scripture says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Money can be used for good things when directed by the Holy Spirit and aligned with the Word of God. But money can be a terrible master when you view it as security, when you view it as the master of your life, when you love it more than even God Himself. Brothers and sisters, use your money today to serve God and to secure your future by investing in eternity. Whether you're making minimum wage or well off. And I'm not talking about salvation. Salvation is a free gift. You don't earn that, but you can use it to prepare your entrance into heaven and in eternity. And then it gets a little difficult in this passage with the next verses, beginning in verse 16, where he says, the law and prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. He's looking at those Pharisees and he's saying, you know, if you're going to be righteous by the law, you better be following it perfectly. You know, Jesus uses this portion to affirm the Old Testament. But also, a new day has come. And the Pharisees, they didn't even live up to the moral standard that they wanted to hold everybody else to. You know, they paid it lip service. Jesus exposed them as money-grubbing, disobedient hypocrites. I could see them comparing themselves to the tax collectors. But what about these people that he eats with? What about these people that he's preaching the kingdom of God to? These tax collectors, these sinners, what about them? He says they're storming the kingdom. They're storming the kingdom. They've heard the truth. They've seen heaven open and be accepting to those who accept him. And they're excited. They're repentant. And they're forgiven. As I was thinking about this, that they're storming the kingdom, I was thinking of a linebacker just crushing through the line and entering in to the backfield, the entering into heaven, rushing the kingdom. These people were excited because the door wasn't slammed in their face and the Lord gave them a message of hope. And the Pharisees, though, they never experienced the joy of a repentant sinner like Gary taught on last week. That heaven rejoices in a sinner that repents. These guys were angry. They were offended. But if they really knew the law, they would really understand who Jesus was. But they used their laws to keep people out. And then in our last verse here, he uses a very curious, seemingly out of context verse when he says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." And you start saying, well, boy, that was a left turn. Jesus started talking about divorce when we're talking about money. Well, he's been talking about two things. They're lovers of money, their faithfulness versus their covetousness. And the Pharisees were notorious for putting away their wives for any reason and coveting other women. They were the ones who quoted to Jesus, "Didn't Moses say we could put away our wives for any reason if we gave her a certificate of divorce?" You know, they already violated the standard of God and what's required of them, and they made a mockery of God's law. You know, Jesus here is not giving a complete teaching on divorce, but he's calling out the Pharisees and the scribes for twisting the scripture to get what they want for their own benefit, turning the covenant of marriage into a throwaway relationship. And they would divorce for any reason. You know, we fell out of love. We've grown apart. That would be the common thing said today. For them, it was, "You burnt the meal," or, "I found someone better looking." They totally disobeyed the heart of God, which in Malachi tells us, in Malachi 2:16, "I hate divorce." Their unbiblical divorce led to acts of adultery. And isn't that what they were doing spiritually? Because spiritually, they were turning their back on God and they were pursuing the things of the world. Their desire was for riches. their desire wasn't for God and obeying Him. Thus securing their eternity. Let me ask you this morning, how are you investing in eternity? Are you investing in eternity? Or are you investing the way the world does into things and pleasures for yourself? Are you using money to win people for Christ? Are you practicing hospitality, not only to those who can give back to you, but those who can't? Are you using it for evangelism? I remember when I was in the intern program, I met with Bill McDonald one-on-one, and Bill would always take the subject of money and turn it into, he would equate it. He had like an ability to say, boy, I wonder how many tracks we could get with that money. I wonder how much literature and good news we can get out into the world with that money. He translated dollars into opportunities for eternity. And that's a good reminder for me. Are you showing love? Are you loving others? My prayer this morning is that we receive a warm, joyous welcome into eternity by those we've impacted but we've never met. And I'm sure Robert has already met many people that he never even knew he impacted or didn't realize he impacted for eternity. And he's getting his well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that we have the opportunity to participate in your work through the funds that you've provided to us, Lord. We don't want to be all about money, but Lord, we want to use our money for righteousness. We want to use it for evangelism. We want to use it for eternity. Help us to search our hearts, and you search our heart too, Lord, to show us how we can do that. In Jesus' name, amen.